Well, it is Palm Sunday, and this is one of those Sundays when I wish we could have maybe looked into the scripture first and then sung those songs. There are refrains, pieces of those lyrics that just come right into focus. This idea of the prophets looking to a day when the Messiah would appear. We're actually going to be visiting a couple of those prophetic viewpoints today. But I don't know what Palm Sunday means to you or what you've experienced. If you've grown up in a church, I did. And let me tell you, as a kid, Palm Sunday was the happy Sunday. It was the joyful one where we're singing Hosanna. And I don't know how many construction paper palm leaves I've made in my life. But it seemed like it was some every year. You get that shape, some teacher put it on there, and then you're cutting around it and cutting slits in it so that when you attach it to either that dowel or a craft stick or something, and then you can wave it, it would actually ripple a little bit. And we all were singing, you know, Hosanna, and creating that role play kind of opportunity. It was only as I grew in my understanding of not just that Sunday, but really what was going on that week that I began to see, oh man, that was a blip, so to speak. And then you start watching the things moving towards the cross. And I realized, oh, that horrible crucifixion scene. But the joy that comes from the empty tomb that Jesus is alive, that you run the full spectrum of emotions when you think about these things. And so when I think about Palm Sunday, it's kind of developed over the years. We're going to look at this event that's recorded actually in all four Gospels. Now, you can pick anyone, and this event that we're talking about today shows up. But it's not just in isolation. You can see the tension building as we move through this event into the end of the week and the somberness and the agony that was the cross and the darkness that was on the land and all of that. And it was percolating, even as the gospel writers were putting these things together, you can see the tension building with different groups of people. Who am I talking about? Well, you know, there's the crowds. Obviously, they're there for Passover, a week-long celebration. And this has been a high point of Jewish faith and practice for centuries. And it was the same this time when Jesus was going to make his entrance. But the crowds were huge. Josephus even wrote about one of those, AD 66 to 70, someplace in there. He referenced that he saw 2.7 million pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for Passover. Now, I don't know in those ancient days how accurate they were able to count, but the point is that there were a lot of people, and it was the same in this account that we find here. Even if those numbers are exaggerated a bit, you realize that there are a lot of people there. And so there was a lot of activity, but that's what made Rome a little nervous. Yeah, they were the other players in here watching what was coming and trying to keep a lid on it, so to speak. Pilate was there. He was the governor of that region, and he was already put on alert that he shouldn't allow any more major disruptions. And so you can just imagine Pilate wanted peace. And what they thought about these Jewish people was that, my goodness, they're just a bunch of religious fanatics. And they're periodically upset, concerned. They want to have their own space, but that's not going to happen. And they'd let their voice be heard. And so the ruling came down, the notice came down to Pilate. Listen, if you have another uprising like this, you're in danger of losing your job. Well, that's code word in the Roman Empire for losing your life. So you can see why he was bent on keeping a lid on this thing. They were not the only two groups, though. What about the priests? Yes, they were. They were involved too, and they were concerned as they watched what was happening in the population as a whole. They were guarding the very power that they had, their position. Oh, not like Pilate was. See, he had an army to back him up. But the priests, they had some control, some influence, and now that was being disrupted by this rabble-rouser named Jesus. He had to be silenced somehow. He had to be just removed from his place of influence, and so that's what they really were after. And then we can look at these things, but we've got the disciples themselves who were traveling with Jesus for 3 years, and now they're saying, whoa, is this the time when he's finally going to go public, when we know he is the Messiah, but now he's going to let that news hit? We really hope so. They were counting on that because this is exciting. And of course, one of the other places where you see the story and some of the tensions and the interactions, Jesus himself knew. He knew what was ahead. None of this was a surprise. He's the God-man. He knows what this moment brings. So you watch the tension build, and maybe that's where we just stop for a moment and say, okay, so where are the tensions in your life today? Because the Messiah steps into a role in the midst of those tensions. Which ones are you feeling? I mean, when you look at this, as some of you could be facing this surgery decision. It's coming up. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Then you're talking with doctors, and they're trying to figure out what the real problem is. You've got a battle with teams of doctors that can't get their opinions to match, and you're kind of caught. You ever been there? Some of you are there. I know that. Some have had pressures coming in the job and the stress that's there. So I can't go on. What do I do? Do I step off into another role at this place or do I move? I switch jobs completely. I'm not sure what the right thing is to do, but you feel that pressure as well. There are financial pressures that land on people because they just don't have enough money to make ends meet. In fact, it may be that you've filed for disability and you feel like you're just shoved off to the side. You get the denial papers, and then how do you manage when you've got the pressures that are still coming? When I think about tensions, what about those that hit the family? You've got the parents that are just beside themselves with trying to figure out the right way to handle this kid. He's rebellious, and there's anger, and there's fits, and he refuses to listen. And as a dad, you're thinking, is this the time where I have to say, it's time for you to leave the house? And you think about it and say, I don't know, he's only three. Now, we joke about it, but those pressures are real, aren't they? And I say all of that because when we look at our lives and we see the pressures, the tensions that come in, I want you to keep in mind that there are always tensions in life, and what is your response to those when you read a passage like this? Because Jesus was coming at a desperate time. When there's tensions is when he shows up. And when he rode into that city on that colt, that foal, everybody knew that a regime change was taking place. That's what they expected anyway. Oh my goodness, was that there. I'm going to direct our attention to Matthew chapter 21. I said you could pick any spot, but I'd like you to look at Matthew 21 with me. because we're seeing what is going on here. We've got, first off, the fact that when I talked about the conflict between the crowds and Rome, you've got to know that the people here in this community were excited. He's coming, and this is the day that we've been praying for. God's people have been praying for a long time for this. Israel has been under a Roman boot, and now it looks like something is going to give. They were reduced to a puppet state. They couldn't have a king. Rome wouldn't allow it. They could still appoint a priest, but it was with these conditions. Rome said, you can choose who you want for your high priest, but we're going to approve your choice. It's got to be okay with us. And just so this guy doesn't get any ideas about somehow creating an uprising that leads to some Jewish state dream, we're taking these ceremonial robes, we're locking them up. Oh, you can have them at Passover time, other holy days, but we will keep them locked up, and you can have them as long as everybody behaves themselves. And in case you've got others coming to town, I mean, we got people not just from Jerusalem now, but coming from all over the place. If they're coming into this city with similar crazy thoughts about independence from Rome, we want you to be reminded of something. We have built this special fortress, and we built it right next to the heart of your national interests. Right next to the temple. We've named it after Mark Antony, the Antonia Fortress. And lest you think you've got just free reign here, you don't. We've got Roman soldiers. Anytime you're in the temple, you just look up and you're going to see those spears reflecting the sunlight. There's 600 on duty at all times. We can look down across the whole temple area. In fact, never forget that the shadow of Rome washes over your temple. We've got a vantage point. Each one of those towers is 14 stories high. You won't get away with anything. But in spite of such smothering political power, the people of Israel had not given up hope, not at all. The ancient prophecy said that a Savior would come. That was what we just sung about as well. A king would someday ride into Jerusalem and deliver God's people from the evil of the ungodly that's there. Can you imagine for a moment what that would have been like for them? Use a little creative energy here and just put yourself in that spot. What would it have been like? That the rabbi said the Passover week is probably when the Messiah is going to come and judge the ungodly. And here it is, Passover week. And there are hundreds of thousands of Jews coming from all over the place, and they're here too. This would be a perfect timing. And the streets start filling with people, and then Jesus is coming on this donkey. In fact, let's just look at the context here now. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on the donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went, did as Jesus had directed them. And that's exactly what happened. That they turned, they're looking at each other and say, okay, here he's coming. This event is unmistakable. This is what the prophet told us about. And Jesus from Nazareth, he's the one. He has to be. We just saw him heal a couple more people. I mean, you can imagine what was going on. This. He's coming down the Mount of Olives, a little steeper. Can you just imagine him kind of shifting as this colt kind of carries him down there? And it's a process. And the people are waving and they're shouting. And what does the text say? It says that they brought the donkey, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches. It's a fantastic picture. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Oh, they're excited now. They're watching all of this transpire, and they know that this has to be what the prophet was talking about. He came on a donkey, not a war horse. We look at that passage and we realize that, man, oh man, if Jesus had come on that war horse, can you imagine what that would have done to the people who were already thinking they wanted to throw off Rome? The insurrectionists, the ones that had a political angle to this, they would have been whipped up into some kind of frenzy. Let's go now. But the donkey, oh, you're going to come in peace. Here's what it says in Zechariah. We've got this phrase in Matthew, but the very section in the prophet's own words say this: "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the verse that you always hear. We're reading it in Matthew's account. We think about it, but it comes in a context. What is it about this Messiah? What else can we learn about it? Well, the prophet goes on to say this. And not only is he coming with humility, this gentle Messiah, but look what he does. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Oh, this coming king, he is going to bring peace. And he's going to cease the battle. It's going to be done. There will be no war. A cessation of peace is there, of war is there, and peace will be there. But not just for Israel. What's it say? To the nations, to the ends of the earth. And that's an important piece. But it doesn't stop there. There's another element. Not only will there be no more war, not only is there peace that is going to be landing on Israel and the nations, but then there's this other aspect that we often don't even connect from Zechariah. Verse 11 says, "And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoner of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." The blood of the covenant? As Zechariah is talking about the blood of the covenant, oh, that is what's going to set us free. So he is coming, Jesus, down the Mount of Olives, where the prophet said it was going to be. And so the people are overwhelmed with joy. Jesus must be the one. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. Hey, take off your cloak, put it down there. Let's roll out the red carpet for him. This is a great day. Oh yeah, the crowds are getting excited, and there's a nationalistic hope, a vigor that comes in, and I'm not sure this is here, but I could almost imagine that somebody would have on their headgear that MIGA, make Israel great again. That's what they're going to put on. And they're so excited about what's happening here that they're really getting into this, because this is what they've been praying for so long. And what does Hosanna mean? Hey, give salvation now. Salvation now. Bless the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Bless this new son of David, the king of Israel. They're quoting actually from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. So all these pilgrims are there, and they're used to using that little portion of scripture in their worship. But here now is something else. They don't just sing about it because that's what the prophets or what David had recorded in that psalm, but because of the events that are here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They aren't saying, well, we're giving you a blessing in the name of the Lord for coming to see us. That's not it. You know, blessed is the one who is coming on behalf of, in the name of the Lord. That person is coming with intentionality. He's coming. He is going to judge the ungodly, and the crowd can't wait to see what happens when he rides into Jerusalem. Yeah, Messiah's going to come, going to judge the ungodly. He'll finally remove those pagan Romans from power. He's going to ride right up to the Antonia, and he is going to move them right out because he is the Messiah. We know what the prophet said. And they are represented, the very heart of their control is represented in that very spot. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus would clean that part out, and the glorious temple would finally be free from that kind of ungodly oppression. What a neat spot to be in. But we get to the very transition point in this. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." They were fixated on this. This is it. And then the surprising turn. What's the next verse say? And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Wait a minute. Jesus didn't go to the Antonia, didn't try to remove them from there. No, instead of going that direction, he goes to the temple. And what was he doing there? He's driving out, he's flipping the tables. He is driving out the people who are providing a very convenient service for those that are coming to worship. See, the temple tax goes way back to the time of Moses. You can read about it in Exodus if you want, but as the tabernacle was being constructed and the laws were coming in, there was a redemption of every male that was 20 years of age and older. A half shekel went in. And that money was used to generate the ministry of the tabernacle. And when the temple was constructed, that temple tax was still assessed. And so people would come to pray and to worship at the temple, and that's where they would pay their half shekel. Oh, but the reason why the changers were there is because it wasn't possible to use Greek or Roman coins because they had pagan images on them. And so there was this convenient setup where they would change out their coins that they had from living in a Roman Empire and use the coins that were acceptable in the worship for the temple, the half shekel. So there was a little currency exchange and a fee that went with it, and that went to the temple bankers, and some of it funneled its way back around to Caiaphas's family, the high priest's family. And then there was another aspect that came to play, and that was that we had people coming from all over. They didn't bring their animals with them. It's too difficult. So there was this other convenience service, and they paid convenience store prices for the sacrifices, the animals, the bull, whatever they wanted. They could buy them there, and of course the price was higher, but it was really convenient, so people did that. Now that had gone on previous to this time, but it happened outside the temple, in fact, in the Kidron Valley area. But it was Caiaphas that opened it up and said, that can happen in the temple area. I mean, it's convenient, and plus it's much easier to keep all of that tightly under the control of the temple personnel. And so those fees began to fund the temple service, and it was a way that they thought, that'll work for maintaining the temple ministry. And so we find Jesus responding to that, and he said, you know, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Yes, he was referring to what Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah looked ahead and he saw the temple operating as it was supposed to. And here's what it says in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. There's the first time. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There it is. Isaiah saw the day when this temple worship would be for all peoples, not just Jews. It will be a place to pray. And then as Isaiah is looking at that, the Lord brings in another prophet. This time it's not Isaiah. This time it's Jeremiah. And in chapter 7, verse 11, we find Jeremiah telling the people of Israel, hey, there's a problem. He's warning of you almost have a superstitious reaction to the temple worship, but you mingle it with your corrupted practices and it's not going to be good. And here's what it says there. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Corruption in the temple? How different than Isaiah's vision, like this is going to be a wonderful place for prayer. So the people there gathered for Passover are so excited that this Messiah is here. Yes, he's going to fight the ungodly people and remove evil. And then the question comes, well, we've been praying for this for a year, but what is going on? To their shock, he confronts them and says, who's really the greater offender here? You want to talk about Rome, who's observing and maybe inconveniencing you here and there with your worship, or those that are right there in the place of worship, just taking advantage of every person, even the poorest among them? Get charged the fees and the extra conveniences and the very thing that they're supposed to do, to come and worship, you're making money off of them. It's become unacceptable. You are so wrapped up in the temple program that you've lost sight that I'm interested more in the people that are worshiping, not your system. You're undercutting the very reason the temple exists. That was then. Today, where's the temple? I'm not talking about the one in Israel. According to Scripture, our bodies are the temple. What, don't you know? Do you not know that you've been bought with a price? And we recognize and we talk and we teach about our bodies being the temple. So if the Messiah comes into the temple and he starts looking around and he's looking to get rid of the evil, the ungodly, the stuff that doesn't belong there, what do you think he's going to do? And when we read that on the face value, we first think, oh, well, if he comes, he's going to be after those that are doing evil. It's those other people. They've got issues out there. But the reality is God's against sin in any form, in any place. And he will weed it out. He's going to take out the things that separate people from God. The sinful actions that may reside in us can be used to discourage somebody else from even thinking about Jesus. Isn't it amazing? They were thinking political freedom, freedom from the ungodly, but Jesus goes right to the heart of everything that the Jewish nation knew, their temple worship. He finds things wrong in the things that were commonly accepted, the things that they didn't even think about. He wants worship, that's right, but he wants daily worship of a changed life. What I mean by that is our lifting up others around us, welcoming them as God would. So when Jesus returns to judge the ungodly in triumph, he will start with the churchgoers, us. How do I know that? 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Wow. So if God were cleansing God's people today, what would he go after? I'd like to give you 3 minutes to think about it yourself. Think about what could crop up in your life that he'd want to get rid of, that he'd want to overturn the tables the way we're looking at it. If his temple is a vehicle, place of prayer, fellowship, I think he'd go after some of the things we've grown comfortable with. The greed or selfishness, and you say, no, no, it's not me. See, if he's coming to go after greed, he's going to take on those prosperity gospel proponents. You know what they're doing. They got their TV spots, and they've got the media presentations that are out there, and they're raking in all kinds of money, and then they're getting these crazy houses and ranches, and their affluence is amazingly high. Surely he's going to go after that. And I'm saying, careful. It's too easy for us to pick on them because we aren't them. And we don't have the platform. And nobody's given us all kinds of money and we're living lavishly because of it. So it's real easy to take a shot at that. Surely God's going to be upset with that. He's not going to be concerned about my life, your life. There are other more evil things, more ungodly things out there. But don't let that stop us from looking at the very things that do land in our lap. What could those be? It might be something as basic as we're really comfortable with the status quo. I mean, we like the size of our congregation. If we add too many people too quickly, it's going to get crowded here. And so we don't really worry about that part of it. If we just kind of enjoy the people that God's put in our mix here, that's good. This idea of being a little stingy with the resources God's given us. You know, we like the size of our budget right now. I mean, there's no real pressure. We can make do with this. In fact, we even got a little extra that we can tweak things or maybe do a project here or two. But, you know, it's okay that we haven't added any missionaries in recent years. And maybe we can't get ourselves there now because, see, our giving doesn't quite match. And so we don't have the resources. And maybe God says, oh, yes, you do. We've grown accustomed to listening to other people talk about their gospel interactions. We love hearing those stories, but we've inadvertently kept our mouths quiet because we don't have a story to tell, and it doesn't even bother us. Because I can go and be encouraged that somebody else heard the gospel this week, and we should be. What I'm saying here is that this is what I've started mulling over. Oh, it's not turning the tables over at Calvary. But when I look at the temple that's often referenced in Scripture, it's talking about me. It's talking about you. And there's things that we should care about that have gotten kind of just slid off to the side. Things that we should be involved with. And some of these things may be preventing people from coming to worship. And that is a serious issue. I also think that we've gotten used to operating by our normal routines that we may not even know what it's like to have the Spirit prompt us to do something. That sounds too mystical. I don't want to fall into the patterns of those charismatic people that you know, say that everything is because of the Spirit's moving. And so our response is we don't even know what that feels like. We don't even know what to do when it happens. And so there may be a prompting, but we just think, well, I don't, that's not going to work. I'm not good at talking to people I don't know. I don't even know how to meet a need like this. It's a different look at the triumphal entry and what Jesus' response was. So they were expecting a regime change. Jesus came to make a regime change. And if you know Jesus, that is who's supposed to be directing our lives. And I wonder if this year we might look at this in a very personal way. Oh, believe me, we've got the joy of Easter, all that that means. But on this Sunday, let's just read that section, think about what this means for each of us individually. And let's take those steps with our Savior. He's given us his Spirit for his purposes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for putting Matthew 21 in the book. I've got to confess, it's a very different way to think about the Hosanna passage that I just loved as a child. Oh, I still love the idea of being in a large group of people where everybody, every voice is declaring praise to you. That has to be an exciting thing. And I would love it. But Lord, I know that our world is not in that spot. Even our little community in central Wisconsin here. But I also know that you are working in our midst. And I pray that the implications of letting you rule as Messiah in our lives would be immediately seen and felt individually here. For those that are walking in a way that is outside of what you would want, I pray that they would respond as you direct them to. For those that are really marching along with you and active in what you've called them to do, I praise you for that. And I pray that they would feel the joy, the excitement, the blessing of doing exactly what you're prompting. And I pray that this church would grow stronger in the days ahead, not because of any other reason other than your Spirit is resting on each of us in an obvious way. Dismiss us now with your blessing. But also, Lord, I'd ask that your Spirit will remind us of these things in the days and weeks and months to come. In Jesus' name, amen.